Take your Bibles and open up to Philippians chapter 1. I ran across a couple of good poems. Just listen to the words as you're turning to Philippians chapter 1. Both of them are titled the exact same way. They're both called The Perfect Church. The first poem says this: "If you could find the perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sakes, don't join that church. You'd spoil the atmosphere." The other one says this: "I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deek, and none is proud but all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies, or make complaints or criticize. Where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me." Well, that's because there is no such thing as a perfect church. But there certainly are churches that are good, godly, healthy, vibrant, growing churches. And when I say there's no such thing as a perfect church, that would mean that we would all have to be 100% perfect. Anybody 100% perfect tonight? We just want to call you out on it. Okay. So since none of us are perfect, that means this is not a perfect church, because we are all imperfect. But when you consider the fact that God calls us to have a godly, healthy kind of a church, He tells us how to go about doing that. And what we have seen so far is that we have to be soul winning, we have to be sticking with the Scripture, there has to be separation, and then there has to be staying and sticking. And we talked about that this morning. If you weren't here this morning, staying and sticking. That God has created the local church. He has created it with structure. He has created it with purpose. And it is a church that is supposed to bring honor and glory to His name. We have got to be faithful to that local church. We have got to be those who would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That we would have value. That we would value what God valued. The very place that He purchased with His blood. Tonight, this carries right along, and I gave you the points this morning. The first thing that we look at tonight is a sweet spirit. A sweet spirit. And I tell you what, from the testimonies, didn't that reflect a sweet spirit? That, I don't know if that encouraged the rest of you, but it sure blessed my socks off. That was fantastic. In Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, the church of Philippi is told by the Apostle Paul, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." A sweet spirit. Paul looks at this church at Philippi, and he says to this church of Philippi, "I want you all to have that sweet spirit. I want you to be a church that is cooperating, that you are working together, you are standing together. You are a church that is functioning as a unit, as a good, godly unit." But you say, well, how in the world is that possible for a church to do that? If we are all imperfect, and we are, then how in the world do we have the kind of godly church working in harmony, working in unity, with that sweet spirit that the Apostle Paul wanted for these churches like Philippi? Well, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, and if you will, put a marker here. What we are going to see is the prescription for having that sweet spirit. The Apostle Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." Now we'll stop with that, and let's talk first of all about that word "if." Typically when we use the word "if," we are casting doubt. So you use the word "if" in a sentence, and you say, well, if, and it causes a question mark. So you scratch your head and you wonder, well, is this really going on? In the Greek language, the word "if" doesn't always cast a question or a doubt. And in fact, what this is in the Greek grammar, what it's called, is a first-class conditional participle. Whoopee. All right? So this isn't Greek class or anything else, but just so that you know, that's what you got in the Greek language. It is a first class conditional participle. What does that mean? What it means is that the things that will follow the word if are fulfilled conditions. In other words, we could word this like this. We could say because or since or in view of the fact. So it isn't casting doubt. But what it's going to do is share four things that are definites. What are those definites? Well, first of all, it says, if there be any consolation in Christ, in view of the fact that you have consolation in Christ. This church of Philippi knows what it is to have the consolation of Christ. The word consolation comes from the exact same word where we get the word for the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the paraklesis, the one who comes alongside of us to provide comfort, to provide encouragement, to provide instruction, to provide help. The Bible says that you have received, it is a fact, that you have the consolation of Christ. Now, how did we get that? Obviously, first and foremost, is we got that at salvation, because that consolation came in and indwelt us, the Holy Spirit of God. But once we are saved, beyond the Holy Spirit of God, where do we get the consolation of Christ? Well, take a look with me in the book of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Let me just give you a couple of ways besides the indwelling Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Don't you find great consolation in the Word of God and the Scriptures? They were delivered this epistle, the epistle was read, and wow, they felt like the Lord had just come right along beside of them to encourage them, to strengthen them, to help them, to lift them, to show them as a new church what it was supposed to be like. And they experienced the consolation, the same consolation that is available to you and I, if we'll just get in God's Word. That consolation is there for us every day of the week. I'm not asking anybody to admit anything. But how much time do you spend getting consoled in God's Word on a daily basis? When something's going bad in your life, how quickly do you turn to the Scriptures and say, oh God, help. Show me something, Lord. I'm wanting you to talk to me. Show me something, Lord, that I need to console me. God's Word is there for that. But here's something else. Let's go to the book of Philemon. Not Philippians, go to Philemon. Philemon is a one-chapter book, so if you can't find it, the pages are still stuck together, or it's on a half of a page. Find the book of Hebrews and back up one book. Find Hebrews chapter 1 and back up one book, and you will find the book of Philemon, all 25 verses in one chapter. In the book of Philemon, chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, by the way, I've got this heading starting at verse 4 that says thanksgiving. And Paul says to Philemon, he says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. So this is a great story of thanksgiving here that's being written. But in verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. That's quite an encouragement. Consolation in Christ comes through other brothers and sisters in Christ. We are supposed to be the extension of the Lord's hands and the Lord's feet to each other. As you shared your testimonies tonight, whether you realized it or not, many of the things that you shared was the fact that this consolation of Christ that has already been placed within you has been extended to your church family. It's been extended to your brothers and sisters in Christ at the times where they needed that consolation. So, in view of the fact that you have the consolation of Christ, Paul says back here in Philippians again, he says, in view of the fact that you have the comfort of His love. You have the comfort of His love. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, look with me at verse 19. 4:19. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, the Bible says, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. So, in view of the fact that you have the comfort of His love, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. All of these things happen at the moment of our salvation. At the moment of our salvation, we experience the consolation in Christ. We experience the comfort of His love. But it goes on. It says, in view of the fact that you have the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit. The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, from which we get, absolutely nothing in English. But the understanding of koinonia is to have in common. When we observe the Lord's table, we call it the communion table. We have in common. We are partaking of that which is a part of us. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we think about the fellowship that we have of the Spirit, it is what we have in common. Let's go back to a point that we saw last Sunday night as we talked about separation. When we were separated out of this world and into the family of God, we began to experience a fellowship that we had never known before. It's a fellowship that cannot be replicated by the world. This is a fellowship that starts in us and ties us to every single believer across the planet. And not only across the planet, but every single believer, times past and times future. We are tied to every one of them. Someday when we are home in heaven and gathered around the throne of God, we're going to see people there from every kindred, every tongue, every nation. Why are they there? Because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ who knew, in view of the fact that they had the consolation of Christ, the comfort of His love, and the fellowship of the Spirit that just continues all the way throughout eternity. You know, wherever you go, you can find believers in Christ. You really can if you look. I know sometimes it may seem like it's impossible. You say, man, that's just a bunch of heathen. There ain't nobody around here that knows the Lord. Just keep looking. You'll find somebody. You know what? If you really can't find anybody, well, how about witnessing somebody? You know, have an opportunity to be a part of making a brother or sister in Christ. Now, you didn't save them. The Lord did. But that fellowship that you can have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing Paul told that church, go back to Philippians chapter 2. He says, if there therefore be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. You got to love that in the King James, right? That's not Hallmark card ready. That's not a sentiment you put on a Valentine's Day card. I love you with all my bowels. The equivalent for today is I love you with all my heart. That's the equivalent. You say, well, why did they put that? That's weird. What's even weirder is that the word's bowels is splankthen. I love you with all my splankthen. I like just saying that. That's fun. But that was considered the deepest part of your emotions. So every time your belly gurgles or something, that's just love speak. I guess. I don't know. I don't know why that was the idiom back then. You know, I think in time to come, should the Lord tarry, people are going to look at our generation. They're going to say, you love Him with all your heart? Boom, 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 boom. I mean, you look at a heart and it's not a... It's this weird little blob kind of thing. It's like, really? That's an odd expression. Who knows how that might change over the years, so long as we get the point. In view of the fact that we have been shown sympathy and mercy, was salvation not the greatest display of God's sympathy and mercy for you and I? Sympathy and mercy was shown to us at Calvary's cross in an empty tomb, and as Jesus called you and I to salvation. And you know, sympathy and mercy is shown to us on a daily basis. How kind and gentle is our Heavenly Father with us? And we sure don't deserve it, do we? You know, if we had children like the Lord's children, we beat them half silly every day, right? And yet the Lord doesn't do that. He is so sympathetic, so merciful to what we have. Now, we're talking about sweet spirit. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, he's telling this church what he was wanting and desiring for them. And he starts out chapter 2 in kind of an odd way maybe. And he says, in view of the fact that you have these things, bottom line is, in view of the fact that you have these things, you know exactly how to have a sweet spirit in the church. You show to a church family the consolation in Christ. You show to your brothers and sisters the comfort of God's love. You show to your brothers and sisters fellowship in the Spirit. You show to your brothers and sisters sympathy and mercy. He says, you've already got everything that you need to have a sweet spirit. But then he takes it even farther in chapter 2 and verse 2 of Philippians. It says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the mind that is the mind of Christ, the mind that gives us those four things that we can have and we can hold on to and we can show to our church family to have that sweet spirit, are the same things that he tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, go with me back to 1 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 2. You say, boy, I don't know if I could have the mind of Christ. Well, let me just show you something that might surprise you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How many of you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are a born-again Christian? Would you put your hand up? You know beyond any doubt. Okay? This is for us. Verse 16 of chapter 2. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Read the next phrase with me. But we have the mind of Christ. We already have the mind of Christ. You say, well, then why don't Christians act like it? Back to Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I got to surrender to that mind that's already been put there. I have got to surrender to the consolation of Christ to be demonstrated to my brothers and sisters, the sympathy and mercy, the consolation of His love, and all of that. I've got to yield. I got to die to self. You got to die to self. And when we die to ourselves, the mind of Christ that's there, it's just like if you, it's wintertime, some of you maybe had gloves on when you came in. When you put those gloves on your hand, all anybody can see is the glove, right? They can't see your hand. Is the hand in the glove? Obviously, because you can do things like this, you can make the glove move. People don't need to see the glove. They need to see the hand. They need to see Christ in us, not us. It's not about the glove. We are the glove. When we accepted Christ as Savior, He came and He indwelt us, and the mind of Christ is in us. And people have seen you and I more than enough. Amen? It's time people see Christ. That's how you have a sweet spirit. That's how it's created in the church. It's not about putting on some fake, syrupy smile on our faces. It's not about pretending. It's not about any of those kinds of things. It's about unselfishly dying to ourselves and saying, Lord, I want you to just reign and rule and just come out of my life in every nook and cranny. I want you to spill out of me. And if everybody's doing that, you'll have that sweet spirit. Now, personally, and it goes along with things I have said over the last few weeks, I believe that this is a church, number one, with a sweet spirit, and a church with a growing sweet spirit. And that's exciting. You say, well, what makes you think that? Well, visitors that have come in, and have been here just passing through town kind of thing, and the comments they've made about this church. It's been good. But listening to what you all said tonight has been good. And as I got to thinking about it, and as I was studying, I had absolutely no idea where the testimony time was going to go tonight. If you think that there isn't a sweet spirit, my guess is that you might be the problem. I mean, it's very easy to say everybody else is the issue, but when strangers and home folk are detecting that sweet spirit, and they see it and they are just amazed by it, they say, man, we don't see this other places. I know when I get grumpy, everybody else is wrong. Hey, the rest of you like that? Everybody else has got to fix themselves. I'm right. Everybody else in the world's wrong. So when you can hear so many people and the beautiful testimony shared tonight of the sweet spirit that exists here and the blessings and all that, man, I don't see a sweet spirit. We might have a problem and we know where it's at. Fix it. Fix it. Let Christ shine out of you so we can have that sweet spirit among us all. Now, let's take this a step further, and the word is sensitive. We've been doing all these S's just because. Let's go to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, look with me at verse 10. Sensitive. A good, godly, healthy church is going to be sensitive to the needs of the body of Christ. In Galatians 6:10, the Bible says, "As ye have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." We've got to be sensitive to the needs that each person has. The word opportunity is defined this way: it is a time favorable for a purpose. The purpose is to do something good for a brother or sister in Christ. The purpose is created by some sort of a difficulty that they're going through. Henry Morris writes this. He said that the opportunity is the right time, or it's the proper time. Now, there's a sense of urgency that goes with this. Precept Austin had a neat illustration. It says, "In the days before modern harbors, a ship had to wait for the flood tide before it could make port. The term for this situation in Latin was ab portu. That is, a ship standing over off a port, waiting for the moment when it could ride the turn of the tide to harbor." And they said, what a great picture of a believer waiting for others who are passing by, intentionally, as led by the Spirit, watching for and seizing opportunities to do good. Lord, give us eyes to see those golden opportunities you have placed in our path, that we might be like ships ab portu, seizing the moment for your glory. What does that look like practically? How do we put that into practice? Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and let me just give you tonight three quick ways that we put that into practice. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. In 1 John 3, verse 17, the Bible says, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion," there's that phrase again from him, "how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." The word "shutteth up" is an interesting two-word phrase. It's a description of a heart that's been hardened against somebody. In other words, a door has been slammed in the individual's face. The doorknob lock has been locked, the chain has been put across, and the deadbolt has been locked as well. The people that have that kind of spirit have hardened themselves against the needs of another brother or sister in Christ. And the Bible says we're not supposed to do that. Now, we know that it's the wrong spirit for a Christian to have, to be that closed off to somebody else's need. But let's all admit it, it's the elephant in the room, so to speak. What do you do about those that take advantage of that? And we are definitely living in a world today where people are looking for one advantage after another to get something out of somebody else for nothing. So how do we handle that? What do you do about those who have the ability to work but don't? They're just lazy. What do you do about those that can buy all sorts of things that they shouldn't, things that are detrimental to their health, but they don't take care of their needs and their family? Money in their hand is like water in a bucket with holes in the bottom. They have no common sense. They don't know how to budget money. They don't know how to take care of it. They don't know how to save. They don't know how to plan. They can eat most of their meals at a restaurant, but don't have food in their cupboards. How do you handle that? I am 100% against socialism and the redistribution of wealth. That is not biblical. But it is biblical that we help people. So how do we do that? We have some instructions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 that says if you don't work, you don't eat. What do you do about the family, though, where there's children involved? And they're suffering because of the sins of a father. What do you do about that? I'm not going to try to hash all that out because, to be perfectly honest with you, I don't know that I can. That is one of the most difficult things to wrestle with in this day and age. When there is legitimate needs, and it's among our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's honestly legitimate needs, that's a no-brainer. If we can be there, we need to be there, right? We need to help out. But as far as other things go in different situations, we have got to be led by the Holy Spirit of God, not by our emotions, not by personal experience, not by where our, you know, the feelings of our heart. We can't be led by that. We've got to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. What is the best way? How can we help somebody? How can we see them through a difficult time? With our church family, I think it's a little bit different, and certainly with the body of Christ, we definitely have some obligations, don't we? We really do. We have an obligation to our widows. We have that biblical obligation to them. We need to take care of them. Here's another thing, though. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Not only are we sensitive to the physical needs, but how about being sensitive to emotional needs? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, the Bible simply says this: rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Rejoicing with others is one of the easier things that we do, provided we're not jealous over what we're rejoicing about or supposed to be rejoicing about. The hard one is the weeping when others weep. Now, I know our ladies are saying, well, that's no problem. Because, I mean, get one lady crying and it's like doing the wave. And it's like, whoo, there it goes. It's catchy. Guys will be sitting there going, half scared, you know, because we don't know what's going on. The Bible says, weep with those who weep. Do you realize that some of the dumbest things that will ever exit our mouths in our entire lifetime is going to happen at a funeral? We go to a funeral, we think, oh, I've got to say something. And that's when we get ourselves in trouble. Have you not been to a funeral visitation? And here's the grieving individual up by the casket greeting people. And as people are going through the line and you're just waiting and waiting and waiting because somebody's up there and thinks they're just, you know, two friends having a cup of coffee. Yuck, 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 yuck. Thinking that that's a blessing. And it's like, look how many people are lined up. How long do you think this individual, how many of you have stood in a viewing line, been at the head of it? How exhausting is that? It is brutal, isn't it? And you got this line going out the door, and you got somebody chatting up a storm, sharing their tale of woes, and oh, I know exactly what you're going through. You know what? We don't know what anybody else is going through. I mean, even you say, well, I lost my spouse, they lost their spouse, I know exactly what they're going through. No, you don't. Everyone's different. There's similarities, sure. But we don't. So what do we do? How do we keep from sticking our silly feet in our mouth? How do we give the point grammatically correct? How do we do this? What do we say? You say, oh, I've got to say something because I'm not a crier. And they may be crying and I'm just uncomfortable. What do I do? Here's three things, very quickly. All you have to do is say something like this. I really loved or thought a lot of your loved one. You don't need to elaborate. Say that. I will miss them. I am praying for you. Move on. Move on. If you feel led, I've done this a number of times. As I'm hugging the individual, I will just kind of lean in close and I'll just pray real quick with them. 10-second prayer, 5-second prayer, and just pray with them and move on. Safe, concise statements. What a difference that can make to an individual who's having some emotional needs. But you know what? It doesn't have to be at a funeral. There could be somebody here tonight and you've got some emotional needs. You're really just as blue and down as can be. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, and tomorrow's not looking real good. And you just say, I need somebody to pray with me. And we need to be sensitive to what we see in that other person and the hurts they're carrying. And we don't have to say, hey, tell me all about it. Because it's none of our business. If they want to share, that's their business. But what we can do is just go up and say, you know, you're hurting tonight. I can see that. Can I just pray with you? I mean, I tell you what, I have learned more about prayer from Ken Dady than I have learned from anybody else or any book I've ever read or anything. I have learned more about the practical side of that from Ken Dady. And that's what he'll do. He'll just say, can I pray with you? And it's just from the heart. Go with me one more passage, Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll close with this tonight. I told you this morning, we caught the beginning of the verse, we caught the end of the verse. Let's catch the middle. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Well, in fact, verse 24. The Bible says here, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. In the middle of verse 25, but exhorting one another. So these are growth needs. We are to be sensitive to the growth needs of the body of Christ. The Bible says, this is kind of cool. Have you provoked anybody tonight? Since you've been here, have you provoked anybody? The Lord says, you get to do that. But now be careful. Some of you are going, oh, hang on. Provoke them to love and to good works and exhort one another. The word provoke simply means to incite, to irritate in a good way, to vigorously excite or stimulate to love and to good works. When I got to thinking about this verse and I thought, well, how does this apply in the church? I got to thinking about the days in school. And I thought, you know, there are some teachers, and I've talked about this different times, there are teachers that stick out in my mind. From my first grade teacher, Pearl Bowman, to my sixth grade teacher, Dave Graber, to Mark Fruth, our biology teacher, to Mary Jean Mason, our English teacher, to Elwood Graber, our chemistry teacher, and then to Dick Johnson. The best band director ever, directing the best band ever, the big brass machine. And I think how those individuals through the years provoked us. They incited us. They vigorously stimulated us to love the subjects they were teaching, to want to do better, to want to do our best to please them. And I think back to those days and it's like, I would love to go back and relive some of those moments. And I would love to be able to go back and to tell some of those teachers what a difference they made. Their excitement was contagious. You know what, church?
Our excitement ought to be contagious. We ought to provoke one another. And we ought to leave here tonight saying, man, I see so-and-so's excitement. Man, I'd love to tap into that. I'd love to do stuff with them. Man, they encourage me. They inspire me. And all those things we would say. Let them know tonight what an impact they're having on your life. It makes a difference. It's all about growing a godly, healthy church. Having a sweet spirit. Being sensitive to each other. This tonight, for you and I as believers in Christ, we ought to want to excel at this. Not just coast, excel. And if we're not excelling at it, or we say, boy, I need to pick up the pace in some of this, then do it. Spend a moment at the altar and just say, Lord, this is where I want to get better in this. I want to be a part of having that sweet, sensitive spirit that makes it a joy to be in this church family. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, let's go back to what I started with tonight. And let's talk about the consolation of Christ. Let's talk about His sympathy and His mercy. You who are dead and lost in your sins, the trespasses of your sins, Jesus Christ loves you. And He loves you so much that He came and He died on Calvary's cross for you. He gave Himself a ransom. He paid the penalty and price of your sin. He was buried in a tomb. He arose again from the grave. And He has shown you sympathy and compassion up till now. You say, how? Because you're not dead. And you have an opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Your life, lost person, is no different than the life of a Christian's. It's in God's hands. And when God says that life is ended, it's ended. And if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, you die and you go to an eternity in hell. But if you're saved, you know that your sins are forgiven and that whether it be death, be the rapture, you know that be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And tonight, if you're here and you don't have that hope, you don't have that assurance, you don't have that confidence that you know Christ as Savior beyond any shadow of a doubt tonight, get it right tonight while you can. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, thank You so much, Lord, for this church family. Thank You, Lord, for what we have here. And Lord, we cannot, not for a single day, take it for granted. We know that Satan would love to destroy this church family. The influence that it has in the lives of others and the difference it's made in our own lives. And so, Father, we've got to keep the guards up. We've got to protect it. But, Lord, tonight, maybe there's somebody here and they don't belong to the family of God. And this needs to be the night of salvation for them. We pray that tonight we would have the privilege to be able to open the Word of God and introduce them to Jesus Christ. For it's in His precious name we pray it.